First of all, I want to say how happy I am to be here with you this morning. I wish last week I could have been here with you as well. I much would have preferred it. But if you haven't given Aaron Stetson a thank you, I hope that you will take a moment to thank him. It's hard to get that phone call on Saturday afternoon and be asked to step in and preach on Sunday morning. And so I'm grateful that he did that. So 4 weeks ago, we began a stewardship series that addresses the question, you know, what am I doing with all that God has entrusted to me? And so remembering all the things that belong to God and that all things do belong to God, we started with God's word and how we are using it. And then we considered how we manage our time, the days and the hours and the minutes and the seconds that God has given us. And then last week, you approached the issue of how we use our treasure, how we use our money. And so as we turn to God's word this morning, we're going to be considering the question of how we steward or manage the talents and the abilities that God gives to each one of us. And so we're going to do this in light of Jesus' teaching on the matter in what's known as the parable of the talents. So we're going to be looking at it in Matthew chapter 25. And I want to start by giving you a little bit of context since we're sort of jumping into Matthew from some other texts. Jesus is telling this parable to his disciples after he's entered Jerusalem for the final time before his crucifixion. And so they're all gathered together on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus gives them some final instructions for the days ahead, and he uses a series of parables to warn them to be watchful and faithful and prepared and productive during this time. Throughout his ministry, Jesus, of course, has been teaching the crowds that he is the long-awaited Messiah who will usher in the kingdom of God, and beginning in a small way on earth, even as small as a mustard seed, a kingdom that will one day be consummated and completed when he returns to earth from heaven at some future date. And so in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples, well, they came right to the point and asked Jesus the big question that we might ask. They said, "Tell us when all this is going to happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And Jesus says, "No one knows." Jesus says, quote, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus does not know when he's returning. The Father knows. So the parables that follow in chapter 25, they're emphasizing for us this completely unexpected nature of Jesus' return. And the parable of the talents is the second one of these parables. And so let's look at it together right now. Hear now the word of God. Again, it, meaning the kingdom of God, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also, the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents had brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. And his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. And his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you." And his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and a gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord, and we do give thanks to God for it. So, let's take a look for a moment at the biggest, most obvious question. What's talent? What is the talent? What are we talking about here? Because clearly, it looks like something different from what we think of. So, in the New Testament, a talent was the largest unit of monetary value. And some estimate today it might be worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. We don't know. But in Jesus' parable, he's clearly using it as a metaphor. And he's implying that any God-given gift we are entrusted with is considered a talent. And so, in fact, when the word talent actually entered the English language, I thought this was really interesting. During the 14th century, it came into our language directly from this parable, and it came in meaning an ability or an aptitude. And that's what we generally understand it to mean today. And unlike time, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, for which every person is given the same number of seconds, minutes, and hours per day, talents are entrusted to individuals in varying amounts. And in case you missed it, the talents all belong to God. They all belong to the master, not to the servants. So our talents and our natural gifts and our abilities have been entrusted to us by God. Have you ever thought of it that way? And God expects us to use them for his glory, not for our own glory. So, for example, when our musicians come up here on a Sunday, it's not in order to put on a talent show for all of you. It's in order to help you worship God, because it's about God that we are singing, and it's about God that we are here. So this is a parable about the importance of using talents faithfully for God during this interval, during this age, as it's often called, before Jesus' return. So let's look at this story. The master's gone on a journey. The stewardship of his servants is on trial. And so in his absence, the first two servants, they use their talents to double their master's investment. And the third servant, he digs a hole and buries his coin. And so after an extended period of time, we don't know how long, but it's been a long time, the master comes back to settle accounts. And the first servant makes his report and is commended as a good and faithful servant. And as a reward for managing well in a small thing, he will now be put in charge of something big. So in other words, did you notice this? As a reward, he's given more work. Now you're going to have a really big job. But he's also invited to come and share in his master's happiness. And the second servant, he gets the same commendation and the same reward as the first one, because, you see, rewards from God are based on faithfulness, not on ability. Have you been faithful with what you've been given? So the two-talent servant, he gets the same accolade as the five-talent servant. And then there's this third servant, the one who buried his talent. And he tries to defend himself by maligning his master's character. And he calls him basically a tight-fisted man who insists on a return where he hasn't personally invested. And the servant doesn't get away with this, though, but rather is called lazy and wicked by the master. His single talent is taken away from him and given to the guy who has the 10 talents. And this third servant is cast out into outer darkness. So verse 29 states this general principle that you have here, that those who have receive more, and those who do not forfeit what little they do have. And in this context of this parable, it means essentially that faithfulness is rewarded by expanded opportunities, whereas the lack of faithfulness leads to impoverishment. So when gifts are not exercised, it's saying they can be withdrawn. And until Jesus returns, whenever that may be, we disciples are called to faithful and steady and productive service of Christ's kingdom. And again, I want you to remember, see, these instructions, this particular parable is told to the disciples. It's not told out to the crowds. It's told to the inner circle of Christ's followers. And so this is a reference to the final judgment. And I want to just summarize it the way one commentator did. I thought he just nailed it. Robert Mounce, he said this in his commentary. This warning is appropriate for Christians who rest upon their religious profession without any apparent desire to live out its implications. He writes, "The point of the parable is crystal clear. The servants of Christ, as they await his return, have been entrusted with the responsibility of utilizing the gifts that they have been given by the Master. To fail in this critical obligation is to be excluded from the kingdom when Christ returns." End of quote. And I read that and I thought, wow, that's a really sobering warning. In the adult Sunday school class that meets after worship on Sunday, we've actually been talking about this apparent tension between this foundational truth that salvation comes from faith alone and the complementary requirement that the faith we receive by God's grace is meant to be lived out in the world, in the work that we do, in the actions of our daily lives. Both are true. They're two sides of the same coin. And so now, all this brings us to the really important question that I think we're meant to ponder, and that is, why did the third servant bury his talent rather than using it? Why did he do that? Well, he actually answers this himself. What does he say? He says, "I was afraid." He was afraid. What if he failed? What if he lost, made a poor investment and lost even that one talent that he had? And so the servant, he opts for safety. A Jewish scholar by the name of Schweitzer is his name. He confirms this for us. Listen to what he said. He says, "According to rabbinic law, burying property was considered the safest possible course of action, and so it would absolve the servant of any liability." The safest possible course of action. Now, that would have been fine if the servant's task had been to keep his talent safe, right? But that's not what the servant was supposed to do with his talent, and he knows that. So even if he hadn't had these other two servants to model this behavior, what was expected of him, and how he was to invest on the master's behalf, the third servant's defensive response shows that he knew that he was supposed to use his talent to benefit his master. He knew that his master was used to having other people sow and reap for his benefit. So the third servant is called wicked and lazy because he tried to take the safe way out of his responsibility. You know, we're not given talents so that we can, you know, hide them under a bushel. Do you know that song, "This Little Light of Mine," that we sing with kids? Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. So God expects us to obey what he charges us to do. And he makes no assurance of safety when we do that. So the safety, I thought that was really very interesting, that's what he was trying to do. Wanted to take the safe way out, and he thought that he could get away with that. But I want you to remember something. You know, we've been studying the last 6 months a number of passages, and remember, this God who called Moses to return to Egypt made no guarantees of safety. And the God who called Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem does not give any guarantees of safety. He just calls them to go and obey. The God who in 1951 called Christie and Betty Wilson to take the gospel to Afghanistan does not guarantee us safety. So, who? I mentioned this seminary professor, Dr. Christie Wilson, once before. He's the guy who prayed for students all over campus. If you ask him to pray, he'd pray with you right on the spot, no matter where you were. And I want to tell you a little bit more about him. He grew up in Persia. He was the son of missionaries to Persia, known now as Iran. And when he was growing up, he regularly heard his parents pray for Afghanistan, a closed country where there wasn't even one Christian at the time. And so when Christie was a little boy and his pastor asked him what he wanted to be when he grew up, he said, "I want to be a missionary to Afghanistan." And the pastor said, "Well, missionaries aren't allowed in Afghanistan." And he said, "That's why I want to be one there." He did. He told this story. He was a great storyteller. And so when Christie Wilson prayed and prayed and prayed for years for an open door, and then in 1951, he and his wife Betty were actually invited into this closed country. Invited. And so they went immediately. They recognized an answered prayer when they saw one. And so they helped plant a church in Kabul, and they saw it grow for over 20 years there, until in 1973, when the government tore the church building down and ejected the Wilsons from the country. Don't they look like risk takers there? Aren't they adorable? I just love this picture. And I'll tell you, the most gentle, humble people you've ever met, and the most fiery faith and confidence in God I have ever seen. So we can go to the next picture. I just have one other one. This is the guy who is my professor. I remember him this way, and I want to share something. The last time I talked to Dr. Wilson, he passed away from cancer in the late 90s. I think it was 97. The last time I talked to him was a phone conversation, and I was sharing with him about something that I really felt God was calling me to do, and I was really afraid, and so I was asking for prayer, and this is what he said to me. I'll never forget this. Dr. Wilson said, very matter-of-factly, without any judgment, Dallas, if Betty and I had been afraid, we never would have gone to Afghanistan. If Betty and I had been afraid, we never would have gone to Afghanistan. So we can take that down. Again, you can even see in his expression, this was not a judgment. It was just this matter-of-fact way of saying, how can I love God? And how can I trust Jesus with all my heart and not follow through on what he's called me to do? How could I let fear keep me from loving God with my actions? And that stuck with me. I'll never forget those words. As far as I'm concerned, that's a great legacy. I hear his voice. If Betty and I had been afraid, we never would have gone to Afghanistan. And every time I'm afraid, I think about that. Because you don't want to let fear get in the way of obeying God. Because if we expect God to be safe, we're mistaken. And even more importantly, if we hold back out of fear, then God, you know, he's made it really clear here that there are consequences for that. And besides that, we're going to miss the opportunities that he's given us. We're going to miss answered prayer. I wish you could hear Christy Wilson's stories over the years of the things God did in 22 years in Afghanistan. It was remarkable. That was remarkable. You don't want to miss that. So in this parable, he warns us of these consequences, and if we fail to invest ourselves in the work to which he's called us, that there are long-term consequences. And this made me think, this whole issue of safety made me think about a section from C.S. Lewis's classic story, the Narnia Chronicles. It's the very first one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Probably a lot of you have read it. And he has this conversation between this girl, Susan, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in Narnia. So if you can remember on that. And the Beavers have told the children that Aslan is on the move. And when they ask, who's Aslan, they're told, Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver, safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And he is good. I love that reminder. Jesus is coming back. Does that mean we go out and quit our jobs and join more church committees? No. 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 But it does mean that we're supposed to use our talents diligently for God's purposes in this time, whatever we're doing. And for a lot of us, that just means showing up for our daily work and doing it with excellence out of love for God. It may mean that you prayerfully consider serving as a deacon or an elder, should you be asked to do that, or volunteering to do the computer layout for a church stewardship pamphlet when you have the expertise to do so. Thank you. Helping just to stuff envelopes for a church-wide mailing. You know, you have talents and gifts for a reason. They're not yours. They belong to God. We don't like that in America. We think everything belongs to us, and we want to accumulate more us stuff. And I'm not saying this because I want to put you on a guilt trip. I honestly don't. I'm saying it because I know this congregation wants to participate in the work that God is doing. And I also know that doing that can be risky and require courage and require change and require sacrifice. Don't let those things keep you from missing what God is calling you to do. If Betty and I had been afraid, we never would have gone to Afghanistan. Evangelist and scholar Edward W. Work said this: "The real tragedy of life is not in being limited to one talent, but in the failure to use that one talent." So no matter how many or how few talents you receive, our Master is looking for faithfulness, individually but also corporately as the body of Christ. He's going to commend faithfulness over something small and reward it with much in the kingdom of heaven that is to come. And Jesus warns his followers, that would be us. This is the inner circle, mind you, not the crowds, not the outsiders, not those who haven't met and loved Jesus. This is for those of us who have met and loved Jesus. That failure to use what we've been given will result in losing even what we have. And with the eventual return of the Son of Man, there will be an inevitable settling of accounts. So, God's plans for human history, way beyond anything we can imagine. And our part in the plan is likely to sometimes look difficult, even frightening maybe, to human eyes. But you know what? We can trust that when God calls us to action on his behalf, it's going to be with really great purpose. Pastor and author Mark Batterson, he's written quite a number of books, but he wrote one that had a profound influence on me. It's called Chase the Lion. And on the very first page, Batterson, he writes what he calls his, let me get this right, the Lion Chaser's Manifesto. And I want to close with this. Here's what Batterson says. He says, and I'm missing my last page. Oh my goodness. Well, let me tell you what I've got. And this is a really good part. Oh, my word. Okay, well, I knew that was bound to happen at some point. Here's what he says. Quote, "Quit living as if the purpose of life is to arrive safely at death." Isn't that a good start? He says, "Run to the roar, set God-sized goals, pursue God-given passions, go after a dream that is destined to fail without divine intervention. Stop pointing out problems. Be part of the solution. I can't remember the rest, but it's right up in that same vein." And it is so powerful. And it says, chase the lion. Grab onto that mane. Run towards God. Run towards that lion. Lions can be a little scary, right? But he says, run towards that. Chase the lion. Let's be lion chasers, my friends. Let's be lion chasers. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much for your word that challenges us, reminds us of our obligations, even as it flows with promise after promise after promise. We thank you for the testimony of servants who have gone before us and served you well. And we thank you, Lord, that you are still very much about doing something in human history. We don't know when our Lord Jesus is going to return, and we don't need to know. If Jesus doesn't need to know, we don't need to know either. And so all we want to do, Lord, is in the time that we have, however long that will be, we want to serve you well. So make us really mindful this week of the talents and abilities that we have. Sometimes we don't even think of them as talents and abilities. They're just part of what we've learned over time. But Lord, remind us of where our talents are, and then show us how you would have us use them in very specific ways in this congregation and in the world at large. We trust you. We want to be lion chasers. Help us to be part of the solution, to keep running, to chase after dreams and visions that you give that cannot possibly come to be without your intervention. That's a big order, but that's exactly what you've created us for and called us to do, and we forget that, Lord. So forgive us for making you and your goals puny in our own lives. Give us that vision. and remind us that it's not about how many talents we have or don't have. It's about using faithfully whatever it is you've given us. And we thank you for all that you have given us. And we do so in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.